Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and take out your outline so you can follow along. What a blessed special that was. And amen to that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What we have here in chapter 2 and 3 is Paul instructing Timothy how things need to be done during the gathering of the saints for worship. You can clearly see that at the end of chapter 3. Specifically, I write these things that you know how you ought to behave in the house of God when we gather together. And so, chapter 1 was all about the charge and the commandment and the exhortation and the problem and what was happening and setting the case and setting the stage for everything else that would follow. Follow along with me as I begin in verse 1, though our exposition is just in verses 1 and 2. We're going to read on to verse 8. I'll finish the other tonight. Follow along. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for, again, your marvelous grace. But Lord, there are many, many people who don't even know about your salvation, let alone experiencing it, largely due to many of your people not following or praying to that end. But Lord, you have in your word, certainly in the words of our Lord before he went up to heaven, commissioned us to share the gospel all over the world, to make disciples, and then to follow through with baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things that we have been taught. And Lord, that you'll be with us the whole time as we carry out this commission. Father, when we look at these things this morning, certainly today, tonight, this morning and tonight, there are things we know, but we so often let them weaken in our walk with you, in our spiritual disciplines. We get carried up and carried away with all kinds of things we like and enjoy, and it's easy. But true spiritual disciplines is challenging because of our sin nature, distraction, temptation, spiritual laziness. So many things incorporate that hinder us from moving forward. But we thank you for the word that we're going to learn this morning. Challenges. May we come to understand this is normative in your life of your church when we gather, and that we should do it intentionally and ever so always be fresh. Never let it degenerate to merely formality. Father, we want above all that you be honored and glorified as a result of our time together around your word. In Christ's name, amen. I begin this message with a question. Do you pray? Are you faithful to pray? What do you pray for? Your daily needs? To resist sin and temptations? Family and friends to be well? Life go good for them? But do you pray for the souls of the lost? For those you don't even know or never met? For the godless? Do you pray for the souls of those that hate you, hurt you, are mean to you, who use and abuse you and take advantage of you? Our Lord said in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Then Jesus went on to say were these words in 46 and 7. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collector do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collector do so? So in essence, our Lord was saying, if you only do and reciprocate good things and blessed things to those that return the favor, what difference does it make? Apply this to prayer and a prayer for the souls of those who oppose it at every way in front, whether it's because of the gospel, because of our Christian life, because of our love for Jesus Christ, or even because they just don't plain like us. Do you pray for them? It is easy to pray for family, relative, and those close to us who love and care for us. Our prayer life must go beyond that. One of the paralyzing effects of false teaching is that it stifles the spirit of evangelism, holy living, and the souls of the lost. Like the Judaizers, false teachers in Ephesus, by perverting the gospel and teaching that salvation was only for the Jews and the Gentile proselyte to Judaism. Very exclusive. They also taught salvation comes by the keeping of the law, therefore turning sinners' eyes off of Christ and onto the law for salvation. Here lies the detrimental element of false teaching. It paralyzed and weakened and crippled the church as a whole when that leaven began to work its way throughout the church. Evangelism dies, prayer for the lost weakened, and a hunger to pursue for holiness and resolve to follow that path declines. To understand again, as I stated earlier, Paul's exhortation in chapters 2 and 3, he is instructing Timothy in how to conduct public worship. Chapter 3, verse 5, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. If there was ever a place where God's word needs to be expounded and stood for and declared and preached, it is in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. That's why it states here, the pillar and the ground of truth. When we work our way through chapter 2 and 3, some of the verses will not make any sense if it is addressed merely for private devotions or family worship. It is the gathering of his people. So let's look at point number one, the element of prayer, which is the first half of verse one. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. Stop. Here lies the element of prayer. Here lies the aspect of prayer that should be regular in the public gathering of the church. Not only the private family worship, but also in the public gathering. But it starts with a very important word that we must not forget, and that is the word therefore. I remember years ago when I was studying through my correspondence course, I had a professor that said, whenever you come across the therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it therefore? And the reason why that is to look back at everything he is stating. Because of these truths, therefore you ought to do this. Because of these great truths, therefore you ought to do this in practice. The therefore connected with the previous chapter, and that is where Paul would glorify the gospel that it saved a sinner like him. He boasted about God's mercy and the abundant grace and saving him as the chief of sinners. He would consume and move and with the gospel that saved him, of all people, him. And he called himself the chief of sinners. And because of that, he said, therefore, because of that, I exhort you. That's the next phrase, next word. Exhort is the word that means to beseech or admonish someone. And due to the nature of the Greek structure of this, it is almost a command because it is very emphatic. It's not simply an exhortation. It is a strong, strong exhortation that should be better followed and obeyed rather than dismissed and ignored. I exhort you, Timothy. Followed by, first of all, this in reference to something that is important rather than this is the first in the order of things. First in importance. First of all, here he is now going to go into four different elements of prayer. Here he is stating, first of all, the importance of prayer is critical and vital for the public worship of God's people. You ever wonder why we pray a lot throughout a church service? Because that's what we're commanded to do. Prayer should be a vital part for a lot of reasons. What are some of the ways we're supposed to pray? Number one, supplication. Supplication is a word that speak to the fact that you're praying for somebody who lacks something, who is deprived of something, or who is in great need of something. Now, all of these are going to play a part when we find out the who in the second point. But let's get the definition down and get the element together before we move on to the who. So it is the idea that you pray in a way that this is the kind of prayer is praying for the needs to be filled. When somebody has the need, you not only you certainly should pray for it, but you ought to do a part what you can to help meet that need, whatever that need may be, via spiritual or physical. The next word is the word prayer. Nothing special there in the Greek. It's just a very general term for the prayer, but the word that would use is the idea of not just simply saying a prayer, but prayer to God, to the one true God. Next word is the word intercession. It means to draw near, to speak intimately, see, for the needs of others, to intercede, to come alongside. But you do it in the sense that you are concerned for them and not just simply by rote statements in prayer. Then fourthly, very important, and I think it's one of the weakest elements in our prayer, not only public prayers, but private prayers, giving of thanks. You cannot read the throughout the New Testament when a prayer is used and instruction for prayer is being stated that Thanksgiving is missing. It is one of the vital and important aspects of all of our prayer that recorded in the New Testament. We must always keep in mind Thanksgiving the past mercy for to as we pray for future blessing and to pray in such a way to minister all of these others ahead that we just went through. So we got a list of all. First of all, the important thing is to pray in such a way that you are praying with supplication, prayer, intercession, always undergird with thankfulness. Thankfulness. Something to think about. I wasn't originally going to use this quote because I thought it was good, but then I had three commentators use the same quote, and I think it was a good one now. One useful and helpful. Think for a moment. R.C. Trench, a great Greek scholar in the 1800s, said these words regarding this, the idea of thankfulness. He said, "Thanksgiving is the one aspect of prayer which will continue in heaven, where it will be larger, deeper, and fuller than here. For only there will the redeemed know how much they owe to their Lord. While all other forms of prayer in the very nature of things will have ceased when we possess everything we had prayed for," end quote. So in essence, he is saying all the other elements of prayer will already be fulfilled, whether God chose to answer or not, are done. No need to pray. But we will always continue to be thankful because when we have been in our glorified state, we will then come to really fully, throughout eternity, continue to understand the richness and the fullness of all that we owe Him for His grace. Heaven will always have an atmosphere of thankfulness. Too often, Thanksgiving is in the background of our prayers instead of the forefront of our prayers. Too often, our Thanksgiving is much more me-oriented instead of always having bigger eyes and being a bigger soul to see God working throughout His church in the world. Whatever you do, do not restrict your prayer to your little small world and narrow interests. The variety of terms that were used for prayers here serve to emphasize the richness and the importance of this spiritual exercise in the life of the church. One of the things that is always a sad thing is that you can tell a church is getting weak when their prayer meeting gets weak and it kind of goes through the motion. People don't think prayer is that important. Well, I can do it at home. Don't ignore the public gathering of His people for prayer. We see a lot throughout Scripture if you take your time to notice it. Brings it to point number two, which takes it in the second half of verse 1 and into the first half of verse 2. I'll start at the beginning. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." So what we have here is the energy and the exhortation and passion and urgency to pray, pray, pray is for all people. Not just our small little world, those that are important to us. God wants us to open our eyes and see the field as white as the harvest. He wants us to look and to pray all around us. We hear everything about everything on the news and social media and TV and technology and stuff like that, but does it move us to pray as we learn more and more about the world? Or is it just information? We are to be praying for all men, not just the person next to me, my neighbor, the guy I work with, my cousin, my relative, my brother, my sister, my family. That's why I started the message the way I did. What about those who hate you? The one who is your absolute thorn in your flesh. Every time you think of him, you get a knot in your stomach. That's who I'm asking you to pray for. That's what it means to pray for all men, all people. The reason why Paul states this is because it was a major contrast to the Jews, because they only prayed for the Jews, rarely for the Gentiles. Certainly this was going on because the false teacher had a Judaizing element to them, and that usually means it's the Jews and Jews only mentality. Yet they were God's chosen people. Yes, they were gifted and graced by God as His unique people. He has set His love on them, but they have proven to be very unfaithful, for which we are to learn from their mistakes. They were meant to be a nation of priests to the world, to the Gentile world, and they were not. They were meant to be a lighthouse for the world, and they were not. Jeffrey Wilson said that Paul lays on the word all to suggest that he is contrasting the universal scope of the gospel with the spirit of the Jewish exclusiveness fostered by the false teachers. There's the dangerous thing when all we can think about is our little group. Praise God for the Christian church. Praise God for the body of Christ. Praise God for the family of God, that we can have fellowship with one another, but we still have a mission. We still have a commission. And Paul is trying to warn, one of the things that breaks down when false teaching comes is prayer for the lost, the gospel, evangelism, and holy living. And we're going to see that today. Paul's desire was for the Ephesian church to have compassion for the lost, to understand the depth of the pain and misery, and to draw near in prayer to God for their salvation. You know, when we are talking about those words, supplication, intercession, praying for those in need, who else had the greatest need in the world than lost people who need the gospel? Nobody had a greater need than that. Doesn't matter what their health condition is. Doesn't matter what their financial situation is. Doesn't matter anything else, that they die in their sin. So we need to get back to praying as such in our corporate and private devotion to keep before us the loss. The loss. It was clear that it was meant to be done in reference to the gospel. We can see that clearly. Look at verse 3 through 5 with me. Because right after we launch tonight, we're going to deal with it in more detail. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Clearly, we got a gospel message and a gospel theme and the gospel focus. This is where we need to be praying. You start with prayer for all people. Here it is. 3 through 5. Next thing you see is to be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I have a note here. Why pray for these people? They vote for the wrong things and do wrong things and don't spend my money right. They need prayer. They need prayer. Lost people who are in governmental places and authority over us need prayer. Let me ask you a question. If the church doesn't pray for them, who is? One of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't pray for their rulers, because in church history, we see many rulers are hostile to God. in the gospel, and they are often, God's people are often targets of persecution, and the governmental leaders or kings and people in authority become targets of our animosity instead of our prayers. It is amazing how in the last 20 years, when you, every time we have a political cycle come through, and if it doesn't go your way or whatever, what you think should be the best, and you begin to question God on the throne, and certainly you don't have any love for the politician, that you have more anger than prayer for them. Perhaps this is stressed because of our tendency to leave these kind of people out of our prayer, especially those who don't line up with us politically. To Christ, the Christian's attitude toward the state and those who govern us is important. And he has stressed it over and over, not only here, he does it in Romans 13, he does it in 1 Peter, and he made hints here and there, but prayer is always at the front and center. Well, I don't know them. Pray for them. A lot of people who are in a position of authority make decisions that ripple down and affect us. And I encourage you to do not pray that they make right policies. The greatest prayer request they need is their soul to be saved. Then if you want to add the other, go ahead. But their soul comes first. Trust me, if God changes their hearts like he does every other person he changes with the new birth, new policies will come. But it starts with the changing of the heart. Pray for their greatest need. The greatest need is not your vote for them. Their greatest need is Christ. Jesus Christ. Instead of having bitterness toward them, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, urges believers to pray that these leaders might repent of their sin and flee to Christ and the gospel. It is easy to get angry when politicians do wicked things. Hard to do the right thing. Take time to mortify the anger and go into the closet. And better yet, men, when we pray, we need to pray for our leaders more often when we pray publicly. That's what is being stated here. Timothy, make sure they do that. When we pray, we include our leaders. They need our prayers, and they and our people need to hear us say it. It is interesting that when Paul was giving Timothy these instructions, the timing of this command was significant because it meant that the Ephesians were to pray for the salvation of a very infamous Roman emperor by the name of Nero, one of the most ungodly men whoever was in rulership. He was cruel and vicious to our brothers and sisters at the time. It is unthinkable what he did. He used it as an example, would crucify them and throw oil on them and light them up, and they would become tortured for his parties. And it was our brothers and sisters that were torched on those poles by the mere fact that they were a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man that Paul said we need to be praying for. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't witnessed anything quite like that in our country since I've been alive. We need to pray for our leaders. Why? Point number three. Second half of verse 2. For the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Let break those down. That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. That those two words are close synonyms. They have a few little distinctions. Both of them imply the idea of a sense of tranquility and stillness. Quiet, that particular word speaks of the absence of external turmoil with people and circumstances and the world around you, whereas the word peaceable speaks of the absence or the lack of internal struggles. But nevertheless, you're trying to pray for quiet and peacefulness. This happens to be the idea of circumstances in life, and that pray for the leader that they would govern in such a way to not only grant, and it's not about just quiet and peaceful and for them, but for all. The idea here is Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The whole idea here is these two words were linked together to emphasize the importance of calmness and serenity in social affairs. Because you know as well as I do, when there is turmoil in the society, when there's war going on, there's fighting going on, there's bickering going on, it is hard to have a good exchange of the gospel with people. So it's another way of saying and asking for quietness and peaceableness so we can do what you asked us to do. And he asked all of this, I like what MacArthur said, in the light of asking for quietness and peacefulness while they remain uncompromising to their commitment to the truth. In other words, Christians should never wish and pray for quietness and peacefulness at the expense of the truth. He went on to say, the church is not to agitate or disrupt national life. We're not revolutionaries. Yes, the gospel is defensive, but we're going one-on-one, sharing the gospel with people, letting people know they're sinners and in need of Christ's forgiveness. And the only answer is in Christ. So we need to pray much. Be faithful. This request is not a selfish request. It's a request for all people to enjoy this. But there is a purpose for God's people. Not just to live in a world that we have been accustomed to use the letter LG, life good. Not about life good. Not about having a life that we used to have in America in the way of economics and this and that and the other. For us, we have a higher calling. That's where the second half of the verse comes in. Our purpose of the quiet and peaceful life is to live a godly life with dignity. That's what it means when it said, lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Godliness and reverence. Godliness is a key word in this epistle. It was used 7 times. It speaks of virtue and devotion toward God. It's living a life of the fear of God. The word reverence speaks of a Christian conduct of respect and moral dignity. We're not a bunch of revolutionaries that just constantly fight and agitate and irritate people just for the sake of doing it. We tell them the truth in love. Bathed with much prayer, hoping that God would grant them repentance and come to the knowledge of the truth. But we're not revolutionary. That's why, yes, you can get involved politically, but your number one priority and the priority of the church is to reach it godliness and to reach people with the gospel, changing hearts. through the gospel. The word reverend, again, is Christian conduct of respect and moral dignity. I like what one commentator said, is living a life of honor, honorableness, of dignity. It's not about show. It's about you do things rightly, calmly, for the glory of God. In summary, so he is praying here that peace may be preserved and holy, and holiness may flourish and unhindered by the persecution or strife. Jeff Wilson said it this way: a godly life is always the best advertisement for Christianity. People may disagree with you and what you believe, but they cannot argue with your life. If you live a life of godliness and integrity and blamelessness and faithful, not perfect, but faithful, up and down, people don't have a tendency to respect that. Because the up and down plays reflect more of a hypocrite than somebody who steadily always grown in the way of devotion. One commentator said it this way: when the church manifests love and goodness to the all and prayed passionately for the lost, including rulers, the church may experience a certain amount of religious freedom. Persecution should only be the result of righteous living, not civil disobedience. So what do we take away from this, beloved? Number one, when we pray, pray for all those who need the gospel. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Too often we are proof texters where we'll read only what is that verse? What's the verse saying in the context? What's the intent of all that being put together here? Well, I don't see what you're saying, Pastor. We'll put it into the passage and read it over and over and over, and all of a sudden it jumps, and you'll see the context as it flows. Read Timothy as a chapter, not just six chapters, but the book. Remember, chapter divisions and verses are not inspired. Helpful? Helpful to say, hey, go to chapter 3, verse 14. Instead of, you know, kind of go in the middle, down, halfway over, and if you have my Bible, it'll be on the second page, right-hand column. No, chapter 3, verse 14. Help. But when we try to understand the passage, see it in its full context. I have never really realized until I had to study this deeply in preparation for this message how much the gathering of the worship service plays such a role in the ripple effect of our personal devotion and family devotion. Paul was starting it with the gathering of the saints. We see that clearly. Because when you look at verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray clearly. And I'll deal with it tonight. Clearly only the men are supposed to be in the praying in the public services of the church. That's God's order and that's God's ordained means. Men are supposed to step up and lead and to be prayer warriors by example. So I urge you men, when we pray publicly, we need to obey this exhortation to pray for the souls of all people, especially those in authority. May God use us to pray in such a way to help those in our local body to widen its vision and enlarge their soul as we think and pray beyond our small sphere of influence. It's not about here, this block, this city, this valley, this county, this state. Open our eyes. So that was number one. When we pray, pray for all those who need the gospel. It is our job to constantly keep that at the forefront of our thinking and prayers. Not for you or us to constantly remind you, don't forget. Number two, Please listen carefully. Pray for spiritual, not political reasons. For holiness, not comfort. There is amazing how many Christians have voted against their conscience and their Christian faith because they had a candidate who can help them have a little bit more kickback economically. And yet, that candidate would violate taking stand for things that are abomination to God and His Word. You can't vote for a person who goes absolutely diametrically opposed to what we believe. We're going to be held accountable for who we voted for. We need to be careful. So I encourage you to pray for spiritual reasons, never for political reasons. And so, Father, we come to you thanking you for your goodness. And Lord, as we look at this exhortation here, we have been exhorted to pray for all men, for all people. And Lord, everyone who doesn't name the name of Jesus Christ had the greatest need there can be, and that is salvation in Christ. We pray for their souls. We pray for those that are in our midst right now who are lost. There's no doubt some here who are lost and have not made closure with Christ. They have not repented of their sins and fallen on their face and begged for mercy and asked for forgiveness. They have sinned against you, and they don't realize the detriment of that, the aspect of his treasonous act, and yet they not only have a sin, they have thousands of sins. Many they have forgotten or not even aware of because they don't know your word, they don't know your will, they don't know you. Because anything that they have done, thought, or spoken contrary to who you are is a sin. Oh Lord, we pray for them that the Holy Spirit will touch their heart and convict them of their sin and their need for Christ. We pray for them here. We pray for them in churches all over our great land and world. We pray for the souls of men. And Lord, we know in our country, and certainly true in many other countries, we have a lot of ungodly people running this nation. And it grieves us deeply and profoundly. But Lord, may it never make us angry, but drive us to pity them, to be concerned for them, to love their souls, that they would come to Christ. We should never ever wish hell on anyone. Hell is where they experience the absolute infinite fury, wrath of God. And we deserve that as well, but Christ saved us, for which we are grateful for, and long for others to come to experience the good news of the gospel, the great sweetness of the fellowship with Christ. Oh, that they would understand that we are not their enemy. We are the greatest friend to their soul they could possibly have. Oh, Lord, help us to be the friend of the souls of those who hate us. Use us. Abuse us. Hurt us. Oh Lord, may we love and replace. May we be patient. May we respond, not react. But Lord, may we love like you love. Help us to understand they do not what they're doing. They are clueless to the depth of what they are doing. But we do. They're blind. We're not. All because of your grace and your word teaches. So Lord, may we pray for the souls of those around us and those beyond us, that we would have a burden for souls, share it with others, but let us never forget the importance of living a life of godliness with dignity, where we can honor and glorify you for your honor and your glory. We add these things in Christ's name. Amen.